Looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Hear the word of the Lord. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word, the word of truth, stands forever. We're so grateful that we have it here in front of us. Write the eternal truths that each of us needs to hear and apply them to our lives by your Spirit. And may you receive the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Two key things stand out to me. You, emphatic. But also look at the scope. The earth and the world. Jesus makes these statements following the Beatitudes. And the last one was difficult to hear. Recall with me in verses 10 to 12, the context of where we begin again in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So verse 10 begins. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. As far as the world is concerned, you are expendable, persecutable, absolutely dispensable. But what does Jesus think about you? You disciple. You are the very kingdom instrument for witness and testimony and righteous influence in the world. The Christian's reaction to this opposition and pushback from the world has been one of three responses. Isolationism. You'll recognize this in the era of monasticism. Have nothing to do with the world whatsoever. Just withdraw. That's not what Jesus is talking about. How about compromise? This is the era of theological liberalism. Give in. Accommodate. Everybody's got a truth. Lose your distinctiveness. That's not what Jesus is talking about. There's a third option. Influence. Live for Christ and His kingdom in this fallen world. Be salt and light in a decaying and dark world. So what do you think our focus will be? The third response. Influence. And that's where we'll spend the rest of our time together. Now let me say these words are for Christians, disciples. And for those who don't know Jesus, these words are going to be burdensome. Nobody has in their own flesh and power the ability to do what Jesus asks, apart from saving faith in Him. You must be born again. Remember, this is the Sermon on the Mount. And it begins with Jesus at verse 1, gathering His disciples, and they came to Him. They're followers. They believe. And He teaches them. So before we receive these words, we have to receive the one who delivers them. In faith, in trust, and belief. So I would urge you to believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. And if you've done that, and you are a disciple of Jesus, hear these words tonight. You are the salt of the earth. 2 points tonight. You are the salt of the earth. So be a preserving and savory influence. Look at verse 13. Jesus just puts it right out there. You are the salt of the earth. Now think about the setting of the Sermon on the Mount. Not too far away is this great big sea. That salty, salty, dead sea. Full of salt water. And when the water evaporates, when you leave it out in the sun, you're left with some throwaway minerals, but salt. And in the ancient world, salt was, of course, highly valued, right? The Romans sometimes paid their soldiers in salt. So a soldier wasn't worth his salt if he didn't do his job. Make sense? Others would say, well, you're just not worth your salt. Salt, of course, helped in very practical ways eliminate dependence on seasonal availability of food. Why? Because you could preserve it. You were able to transport food now over large distances. Salt became valuable as it was often difficult to obtain. It was a highly valued trade item. And in fact, many cultures used it as a form of currency. I looked it up. Wikipedia, Google, it's always right. There are at least 14,000 uses for salt. And I won't go over them now. But what is Jesus getting at? What can we garner from what the Bible says about salt? What is the background to this sermon and this statement? You are the salt of the world. Well, it might be obvious to, maybe it's just too simple. The fact is that salt, table salt, rock salt, pictures purity. Chemically, NaCl, 60.663% chlorine, 39.337% sodium, makes it a pretty pure mineral. When you see table salt, if something hasn't happened to it, it's white. Hold on, I'll change your mind in a second about salt. But salt that we normally use on the table pictures purity in its whiteness. Secondly, of course, fishermen and farmers knew about salt's powerful preserving properties. Fish from the Sea of Galilee had to be salted to make it to market in Jerusalem. There was no refrigeration. Travel was slow. Food was salted, especially meat, so it would not spoil. Salt then is not just picturing purity, but preservation, preserving. You are the salt of the earth. How will you live then? The Sermon on the Mount says, for Jesus in a decaying world. What kind of a preserving influence are you in our decaying world? This is the exhortation that Jesus brings to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. Third, salt was highly valued as a savory seasoning agent. Even Job said, "Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt?" Now I know your cardiologist and your primary care doctor they have something to say, don't they? Remember the days before you heard no salt diet? A savory seasoning, flavoring of life. Is that you? Remember when there was just Morton table salt? Lori loves to cook, and I've seen some salt come across the table that wasn't Morton. It was Himalayan. It was pink salt. But it gets better. Of course, we have kosher salt, and we have sea salt on our potato chips. And then we have the greatest of all salts, according to some, the fleur de sel, the fiore de Servilia, the flower of salt in French and Italian. It's the best. Of course you've tried it. There's sel gris, gray salt. There's the pink salt that comes from Pakistan and sometimes Bolivia. But Pakistan has the good stuff. And you know what you're eating? You're eating regular salt at a very high price because it has some iron oxide in it. That's it. Or if you've gone to the Himalayas, you can have some black salt. Or if you go to Hawaii, you can have Alalea red salt, which is just a bunch of salt with red volcanic clay in it. How much does that cost? What's Jesus saying about being salty? What is he telling us? Shouldn't we be above all people on this planet? Christians, disciples, savory, zesty, seasoning, attractive influences in the world for the kingdom. Should we not adorn the gospel with holiness and godliness and righteousness, with zeal? You are the salt of the earth. A preserving, seasoning, purifying influence in our decaying world. We might even live by Paul's words here in Colossians 4:6 that says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." There you go. There's salty kingdom living. That we might know how to answer each person, and that our speech would be gracious and seasoned with salt. That's kingdom living in a fallen world, beloved. And then, do you recall the covenant of salt? Like in Ezekiel 16:4. Rather, the antiseptic quality of salt in Ezekiel 16:4. Did you know they used to rub babies with salt as an antiseptic? What if we, in the way we lived for Jesus and his kingdom, were the antiseptic to the septic world that we live in? And then that covenant of salt I mentioned prematurely in Leviticus 2:13, where it says, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." What in the world is going on there? A covenant of salt? Yes, a symbol of God's faithfulness to His promises, to His people. God to us and our pledge to Him, as if to say in the covenant of salt, "With every sacrificial offering of my life, Lord, I want to be faithful and committed and true to You as You are to me." In covenant faithfulness. If any of you have traveled overseas, you may know that oftentimes agreements are made, often by two men. Especially in Arab cultures, two men partake of salt together. They're sworn to protect one another, even if they had previously been enemies. In some cultures, people throw salt over their shoulders when they make a promise. "I will be a person of my word." That's being salt of the earth. Can we count on you, Christian? Jesus is exhorting us in the Sermon on the Mount to a different way of living. In the ancient world, ingesting salt was a way to make an agreement legally binding. If two parties entered into an agreement, they would eat salt together in the presence of witnesses, and that act would bind the contract. God's covenant of salt was symbolic. It's a permanent, perpetual covenant relationship between God and His people. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." So exemplified for us in the new covenant, where Jesus gives Himself for us in faithfulness, in commitment. Beloved, we too should be worth our salt as disciples of Jesus. One powerful property of salt I haven't mentioned so far. Even today in many desert countries, travelers take salt. Why? To force them to drink before they sense the need, to avoid dehydration. Imagine, beloved, as we live in a decadent, decaying, dark world, if those who love Jesus were to live as salt of the earth, living in such a way as to make others thirst for righteousness. Imagine that image. That we would live in such a godly, righteous, holy manner that people would thirst to know our Master, our Savior, our Lord. You are salt. You are the salt of the earth. You know, the world sees Christians like salt on a dollar store shelf. So cheap. It's so accessible. It once was so highly valued as a commodity. Now, as Jesus told us in verses 10 to 12, you're dispensable. In the eyes of the world, persecutable. Expendable. But what does He think about you? Jesus places the highest value upon His disciples. We are not expendable, dispensable, and simply just persecutable. We are His testimony and witness in this world. And Jesus places such a value. In fact, He gives a sober warning, does He, in verses 13 to 14. He says, "But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." This is a very sobering image, isn't it? Luke similarly says in Luke verse Luke 14, 34 to 35. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Then listen. It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. Think of this warning. Accompanied by the emphatic, you are the salt of the earth, but if you become like the world, if you give in to sin and the moral decay around you, if you lose your saltiness, how will people taste of godliness, righteousness, holiness? As you might have heard me say this morning, oh, that we might hide God's word in our hearts that we won't sin against Him. There are many ways we can lose our saltiness and become useless. Notice Jesus doesn't say, you're the sugar of the earth. We're savory salt. You know, like the salt that gets in a wound? Our presence can be a stinging reminder that sin and unrighteousness in this world is rebellion against God. You know, people don't like stinging wounds. Hence the reminder that as we live His kingdom life in this fallen world, will be hated and persecuted, a reminder. Neither did Jesus say, you are the salt. He said, you are the salt of the earth. You have a function which is beneficial to this world. The world says, you're ignorant, Christian. You're narrow-minded. The world says, you're backwards. The world says, you're the very thing holding back progress. The world sees the kingdom of God as a threat to its rebellious lifestyle. So the reminder must be removed, destroyed, and compromised. And in the midst of that, you're the salt of the earth. Don't lose your saltiness in this world. Live with conviction. Live with commitment. The world will tell you, in order for me to accept you, you must be attractive on my terms. Jesus says, be salty. Be distinguishable. You, kingdom citizen, can prevent truth decay. That's right, you heard that. Truth decay. Jesus leaves us in the world for a salty purpose. You know, He tells us this in His high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 15 to 19. Listen to this truth decay purpose. I do not ask that you take them out of this world, Father, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus doesn't say you will be salt or you can be salt. He says what? You are the salt of the earth. This is a statement of fact. An indicative. It's an indicator of what and who you are. You are something. We are not becoming something. We are something. And recall the previous two messages in this series, the Beatitudes, those beautiful attitudes of the heart, the Beatitudes, all about being that savory influence in the world through those heart attitudes. Beloved, don't miss the warning. Don't lose your saltiness. Be a preserving, savory, purifying, thirsty influence in this world. Pray even now, get out of the salt shaker and get into the world. Secondly, you are the light of the world. Shine and burn brightly. You, verse 14, are the light of the world. Another emphatic and also indicative statement. You are the light of the world. What rich background do we have here? What is in the mind of a rabbi, a teacher? Perhaps in the Old Testament, the idea that light stood for revelation and instruction and hope and joy and righteousness and salvation and the radiance of God's divine presence. You know, God had created Israel in the first place to be a witness to Him to an unbelieving world as what? Lights. Exodus 19:6. You, Israel, shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Israelites were to be priestly mediators between God and the ungodly world by being a missionary light of witness to the world. They didn't do a very good job. The New Testament identifies the servant as Jesus Christ, the faithful one, the witness. And all who belong to Him are to witness to that light in the world. You are the light of the world because the light of Christ burns richly and deeply in your hearts. Jesus gives two illustrations. You are the light of the world, verse 14, what does it say? A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Have you ever approached Orlando at night from the country, from Mims, from Titusville? Is it hidden? Light pollution from building and street lamps lights up the sky. Here I am. Here I am. You can't miss me. A city set on a hill gives light. It attracts. It gives direction. Beloved, we're not to be silent saints nor hidden saints. Jesus says, you're the light of the world. Don't you know that a city set on a hill cannot be hidden? We are that city as disciples of Jesus. We are to be lights of righteousness, godliness, and holiness. Moral darkness is everywhere. We're swimming in it. Evil is called good. Good is called evil. And Jesus says, don't stop shining in the darkness. You are the city that fallen man needs to see. And then notice the second illustration. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. You know, this would be like, are you kidding me? You're going to light a lamp. This is biblical, ironic humor. You're going to light a lamp. You're going to take all that time. You're going to maybe have paid for the oil. You're going to light it, and then you're going to cover it. So it gives no light. Of course it's supposed to be a shocking image. You're like that city. And you're like that lit lamp. You're to be a moral light, a spiritual light in a dark world, in a depraved world, in a decaying world. You're to be that bright light, that bold witness, to be a dispeller of darkness, to stand against truth decay. But how do we hide our light? What are some of the ways that we hide our light? Well, we stay quiet when we should speak. We go along with the crowd. We deny that we know Jesus. We deny that we know the truth and the light. We let sin dim our light and witness. We don't explain the light when we have a ready opportunity to give an answer to others. We don't tell them about Jesus. We don't tell them about why the light is burning brightly in us. and we ignore the needs of others. In these ways, we take that lit lamp and we cover it. In the next chapter at verse 6:23, Jesus says something startling. He's speaking about the eye, but he then goes on to say, "If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" If we become darkness, we do the world no good, no witness. He says in verse 16, he goes on in our text to say, in the same way, like the city set on a hill, like the lit lamp that's put onto the stand and not covered, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Did you hear that? Even the things that we do are not to draw attention to us. We're reflectors of the true light of the world. Jesus is saying, I want you to live in such a way that they will see your good works and not praise you, but glorify the Father who's in heaven. You know how we do that? Take out your bulletin. Look at our hymn of praise and verse 2. At the end of verse 2 of Lead On, O King Eternal. How do we let our light shine before others? We sang about it, didn't we? By deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. That's how you stand against the darkness and the decay. Through deeds of love and mercy, acts of goodness and kindness and mercy and love and grace. What conduits, what channels, beloved, of grace and light. As Jesus proclaims this greatest of sermons and saying to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are the conduits in this world, on this earth, of grace and truth and light. Do you remember how John put it in John 3:19-20? And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Like the moon, we reflect the light of the S-O-N. It's not about our lamp, but the light of Christ in us. I can save no one. You can save no one. We can regenerate no sinner, but we can point them by shining brightly to the glory of God. You know, in John 8:12, Jesus, in one of his I Am statements, says what? I am the light of the world. In Matthew 4:16, it speaks of the great light who has come to the people living in darkness. In Colossians 1:12-13, it says, those who belong to him, Jesus, are brought out of the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of light. In Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Do you know how it ends? Among whom you shine as lights in the world. How about Ephesians 5:8-11? You know, at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. That sounds like Paul's actually applying the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 10, and try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. You know how it ends? Verse 11 says, but instead expose them. That's how you stand against truth decay, against the darkness. Our shining brightly for the truth exposes the darkness of lies and sin. And Jesus calls us to manifest, shine forth the light of the glory of God in this dark and darkening world. Let your light shine. How does Jesus put it here in our text? Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, which He's given to you, and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. To conclude, would you turn with me to John 1? The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. You know, John the Baptist knew who the light of the world was. Jesus would save us from the decay of sin. Jesus was perfectly salty and bright. And He calls us to be salty and bright. Can you imagine the First Presbyterian Salt and Light Company? Could you pray with me that we might live as citizens of heaven in this fallen world, witnessing as salt and light to an impure and dark world? To the glory of God? Let's end with this illustration. John chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. Beloved, don't you know this? In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but He came to bear witness about the light. And it ends in verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank You that these words from the lips of Your Son both challenge and encourage us to live as who we already are. Thank You, Father, for saving us out of darkness into the kingdom of Your Son, into the kingdom of light. Thank You, Father, for giving us a witness in this world to glorify You. Thank You, Father, for helping us to stand for the truth, for purity, to be that savory, preserving influence in this world, that others might even be thirsty to know that living water. Father, I thank You so much for this portion of Your word. And again, we pray that You would write the eternal truths that You would have us to know upon our hearts for Your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.